beings, above all natures and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began, above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonder the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, lay behind the stone.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all natures and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began.
Above all thrones, above all wonder the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, lay behind the stone.
It was July the 20th, 1969. And around this world, it is estimated that 600 million people witnessed that epic event in human history as a man for the first time set foot upon the moon. And the words of American astronaut Neil Armstrong have since become immortalized since he first placed his foot upon the lunar surface and declared these words, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." I remember watching that. It was, dare I say, the day before my birthday in 1969. And it was the very weekend that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And as things were happening on the moon, they were happening, surely happening in my life down here upon this earth. I was getting ready to be kicked out the house, get out of a rock and roll band, and people think I was crazy. But you know, it's the best thing I ever did. and I thank God for that. But way above what was happening in my life down here in planet Earth in England, and what was happening on the moon was the greatest thing that was happening in heaven. Because God was looking down upon me and rejoicing that this boy he tried for several years to reel in, it finally got him. And he's had me now for 49 years, and they've been the best 49 years of my life. But to get back to my sermon. One day later, on July the 21st, my birthday, the Apollo 11 astronauts lifted off from the moon and set back to planet Earth, leaving behind them a memorialized plaque to memorialize the event that had taken place. And this is what it said upon that plaque. And that plaque lies even now, almost 50 years later, in a place called Tranquility Base upon the moon. I quote, "Here men from the planet Earth first set foot upon the moon, July 1969. We came in peace for all mankind." But this morning, I wish to focus on another being that came from another world to set foot upon this earth, who came in peace from heaven for all mankind, for you and for me and our children. And he set his foot down here as a man. And who was he? He was the creator of this universe. Jesus Christ became incarnate in human flesh to make possible for us the giant leap from sin and eternal death to life and eternal glory. Beloved, we have much to be thankful for. But today, I want to focus on this great peace mission from heaven to earth, which has been immortalized in the words of John 3:16, which we should all know so well. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For NASA, North American Space Administration, for those of you who don't know, acronym NASA, for NASA to land a man on the moon was no easy task. The success of their mission depended upon overcoming many obstacles. It was fraught with challenges, inconceivable dangers, and above all else, it was dependent upon the indomitable courage of three courageous astronauts, Neil Armstrong, Michael Collins, and Buzz Aldrin, who were willing to face whatever dangers necessary that they might fulfill their mission from Earth to the moon for the first time in human history. But what they had to face in their mission to the moon quickly pales away compared to what Jesus had to face in his mission from heaven to this planet Earth. You see, Jesus had to face challenges far more difficult than space travel. That was nothing to him. He was the one who spake and it was done. He was the one who commanded and it stood fast. He was the one who created the vast expanses of the starry universe just with the word of his mouth. But his task, nonetheless, was different and far more difficult because Jesus was not tasked with a conquest of space. He already had that. He was tasked with the conquest of sin. But to accomplish such a task involved the application of a principle that would lead Jesus down a path of infinite humiliation and suffering that in our finite minds we cannot comprehend now, and even in heaven with renewed minds we will never comprehend the depths to which he had to lower himself in this condescension of suffering and grief to pay a price for our souls through the shedding of his own blood. But that principle that Jesus had to follow in order to fulfill his task is stated as follows, and you may have heard this before. What Christ did not assume, he could not resolve. What Jesus did not assume, he could not resolve. That is credited to Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers in the Christian church. This is not a Bible text, but I think you'll see that the truthfulness of this principle, what Jesus did not take upon himself, he could not resolve for us. I think you'll see very clearly that this is borne out in Scripture. For example, to resolve our sin problem with its inescapable consequences of eternal death, Jesus first had to assume our sins. And in doing so, he was accounted guilty. Actually, let's stop there. When he took our sins, he was not accounted guilty. He was made guilty. You see, when Jesus took our sins, he didn't borrow them. To borrow implies that somewhere down the line you have to give them back. No, he took them. He took ownership. They became his. And therefore, he became the embodiment of sin itself. He took full title and ownership. And God, in this mysterious way that we will never understand, made Jesus Christ, his sinless Son, he made him the personification of every sin and every evil that had ever been committed by the human race. This is what it means when we read in 1 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him to be sin for us. It doesn't say God accounted him to be sin for us. It said he made him. That is the extent to which Jesus assumed our sins and needed to assume them. And in doing so, he took a condemnation and received the full measure of God's offended justice as one who deserved it. Because it was either him, or it was me, or it was you. Somebody had to get it. And Jesus said, Father, let it be me. You know why? I don't understand this about myself, but for some mysterious reason, Jesus loves me so much. He couldn't bear the thought that I would have to suffer that myself. And further, as he received the wrath of God and he hung bleeding upon the cross. I once said in a Sabbath school lesson that Jesus received the wrath of God. And I got an email from a lady who said, Pastor Mike, Jesus did not receive the wrath of God. Well, I tell you, he did. And you'll find it in a couple of places at least in Desire of Ages. So also he assumed our sins. He assumed the punishment. And therefore he assumed and died the second death, or as Elder Preby says, the quality of the second death. He felt what it was to be totally and absolutely and eternally lost. And there are people, too many people in this world, which will one day understand what that is like. And they will so wish that while they had breath in their bodies and walked this earth, they allowed Jesus to have assumed their sins. But for many, it will be too late. Do not let it be too late for you or anybody else in this house of God today. Desire of Ages 25, a well-known statement. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. By his stripes we are healed. I will return to the cross a little later on, but I want us to remember that in Jesus' mission to this earth, it wasn't just the conquest of sin. It was also the restoration of this planet to its rightful ownership. You remember when Adam sinned, he lost dominion of this world. The devil took in, stood in, and he usurped rulership of this earth, and he claimed Adam and all his descendants as his lawful subjects. It was therefore just as much Jesus' mission to this earth to take back dominion of this planet that God had given to Adam and his children. But Jesus had to come and fight for Adam, his grandfather's lost dominion. Jesus had to come in a different state than when the first Adam was first created and was given this beautiful dominion. See, Jesus came as the second Adam, as he's often referred to take up the fight against Satan with the disadvantage of weak and fallen nature, that accursed impediment that Adam had passed on and transmitted to all his offspring because of his sin. Just that one sin. So when Jesus came, he assumed that weak humanity as well. I'm preaching a sermon here that you've heard many times in this church and many times from me. I presented this sermon in Hawaii 3 weeks ago. I wasn't expecting to do that, but I had to put one together, and it was this, and I thought, you know, the people in this little church there on Kauai, they probably don't hear the sermons we hear in this church. So I'm repeating it with a few additions. So I hope you don't get bored and think, Pastor Mike, we've heard this 1,000 times. You know, there are some people that give anything to hear this truth. Not because I'm preaching it. I'm nothing. I'm just an earthen vessel. But this truth, praise God, we uphold this truth in this church. And by the grace of God, every preacher that stands here, Pastor Chris, Pastor Fred, Pastor Michael, myself, anybody else, we want to uphold this truth because this is the truth. This is the truth for God's last generation. This is what we often glibly refer to as last generation theology. And you know, there are people in this movement who have written books against that. But by the grace of God, Pastor Chris, we'll preach the word in this house. Getting back to where I was here. So Jesus had to come and take up this fight with this terrible impediment. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Some people might say, just a likeness. That was pantomime. It just looked like it. Really wasn't like that inside. Well, yes, he was like that inside. In Hebrews 2, 16 through 18, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." What kind of DNA did Abraham's offspring have? Like ours, right? You look at Jesus' descendants. They didn't all shine so bright. You know that. That's what he got, just like what we get from our parents. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Then it continues, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Desire of Ages, page 117. Our Savior took humanity with all its liabilities. He took the nature of men. It's not just men who are wicked, ladies. You're in this as well, by the way. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. He was lumbered with a sinful nature or a fallen nature, just like we have. So that's how he was born, with the same fallen flesh, complete with its weaknesses and liabilities, but only again by assuming such a dreadful impediment could he resolve for us this treacherous predicament that confronts and plagues every descendant of Adam in their quest for holiness. is this fallen flesh. You don't need me, or you shouldn't need me, to tell you that our fallen flesh is the gateway through which Satan so readily, so easily enters time after time to entice our appetites, our passions, and lead us into sin. Our fallen flesh is Satan's most loyal, sympathetic, trusted, and most powerful ally that he can always appeal to and most times depend upon to betray us into his hands, to do his will, to sin against God, and just finish up again as abject failures in the Christian life. That's the fallen flesh. That's what, maybe yours is fine. Maybe you've got it made. I tell you, mine gives me a lot of trouble. But you know, I know where to go with it. That's the thing. I know where to take it. I know where to take my mind when bad thoughts come in there. I take them to Jesus. I know what to do with my heart when anger comes in. I can be provoked. I can feel angry like anybody else. But you know what? I know where to take that heart. And Jesus knows what it's like because he could be provoked. It's not a sin to be provoked. It's whether you give in to it. That's the difference between defeat and victory. Anyway, our fallen flesh, our own fallen flesh makes us our own worst enemy in the fight for holiness. And the devil knows that, and that's why he knows where to go. This weak, vulnerable gateway where he just walks in most times. This is why it was so, so very, very important that Jesus had to conquer the fallen human flesh in our behalf. At all costs, he had to fortify this broken gateway, if you will, against Satan, where we're weak and vulnerable, and make it strong. Doesn't mean he bricked it up. No, that gateway is still there. Because God has given us the power of choice, and if we choose to let the devil in he comes. No, it's still there. But he's given us the power to keep that doorway. If we will let God allow us to do that, to keep out the devil and only let in Jesus and goodness and righteousness and the Holy Spirit. So it was in this arena of the flawed human nature that Christ faced off against the devil to fight for us a conflict so desperate. We need to think about these things. We so glibly read and think about Jesus. We need to contemplate these things, especially as we get close to the end, so we can really appreciate what our salvation has cost and what he did for us. Jesus had to enter into a conflict with this great impediment, a conflict so desperate and so intense. Again, it's beyond our imagination to picture the mental, the emotional, and the physical suffering he had to endure in resisting and overcoming the power of Satan's ability to assail him with fiery temptations. It was no cakewalk for Jesus. And those out there, they say, oh, he came, he wasn't really like it. Yes, he was. And they say, we would expect him to overcome. He had an advantage. No, he didn't, friends. Not one iota of an advantage. I have a book here called Confrontation. Do any of you have it? Not me. Put your hand up if you have this book. Yeah, you know, you don't see a lot of it around, but it's a tremendous little book. This one is from the Review and Herald. Read the first part. It deals with the temptations of Jesus. But especially read the one about appetite. It's pretty intense, but it helps you to understand what he had to endure for our sakes. Yet in spite of such suffering, endured in his frail humanity, Jesus never faltered. Can you say amen?
Amen.
He never sinned. Right up to the last and greatest temptations in Gethsemane and upon the cross, Jesus held his ground as Satan sought to provoke that flawed humanity. He tried to get inside and press the buttons and pull the levers like he does with us. Satan knew if he could just just kindle the smallest spark of anger in Jesus against his tormentors, Satan would have won the day. And he knew that, so he was desperate to win, because Satan knew this was it. It was all or nothing. He knew his kingdom hung in the balance as Jesus hung upon the cross. So he came and he got the heart of Jesus and he rang it with anguish and temptation, just like a dish rack. Have you ever been tempted like that? One day you might be. Well, if that happens, you know where to go with those temptations, right? If your heart is being wrung with anguish like a dish rag, go to him whose heart was wrung like a dish rag long before yours ever was. And he'll make you strong. I say this, you can make it. There may be somebody here this morning thinking, I can't make it. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word and on the authority of the life that Jesus led for you, you can and you will make it. Trust him. He will carry you through and make you more than a conqueror. So he's on the cross, so Satan's trying to provoke him. If he could get Jesus to get angry and just let his glory shine through and just smoke those people, Satan would have won. On the other hand, he tried to break Christ's faith and trust in the Father as the Father hid his face from him and poured upon him his wrath. That was not easy for the Father to do that, but justice demanded it because it was his son, or it was you, and it was me. And so God hid his face, and you know what happened? Jesus wondered where his father was, and the devil was there whispering, your father has forsaken you. Look at these people that you came to die for. They don't care. They've crucified you. Come down, give up. Go back to heaven. Either way, the devil would have won the day, and we wouldn't be sitting here this morning with the slightest spark of hope or contemplation, any contemplation of anything better than this life, because this life would be wretched. But praise God. Praise God, as much as the devil tried, he could not breach the gateway of Jesus' fallen flesh. He could not breach and overcome his resolute will, which he held firmly and staunchly and unyieldingly all the way up to his last breath. Then it was done in one the day. So praise God, friends. Praise God for our sakes. Jesus conquered, the greatest conqueror that ever was, the greatest deliverer of all time, resolving for us that which we could never resolve for ourselves. And therefore now, in living such a life, as a triumphant human being, Jesus has set before us the perfect example of how we too can also live in our flawed humanity. We too can triumph in him in spite of still being subject to Satan's temptations, in spite of still having a fallen nature which can still be provoked, and it'll be like that right up until Jesus comes. Through Christ's victory, we can learn by grace to go to him and be empowered and to guard resolutely that gateway to our fallen flesh and keep it closed to Satan under every circumstance. Romans 6:14, what does it say? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Philippians 4:13, what does that say? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. Thus Jesus has opened the way for God to have his final generation. As I said, there's some people don't like to talk about the last generation. I love talking about it, and I consider myself one of them, and by the grace of God, I will be one that will triumph with them. Amen. So Jesus made it possible for God to have his final generation of victorious saints who will perfectly keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus in the darkest and stormiest time in human history that ever was, which will just precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we will stand, we will have to stand and face it all without an intercessor. Jesus will have completed his final phase of ministry. But through the grace of God, who will seal us. Oh, we'll still have temptations and we'll still wonder, Lord, help me. But he will. Because God is good at what he does. And you can trust yourself with him at any time. You remember that principle that what Jesus did not assume, he could not resolve. He assumed our sin in order to resolve it for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I'm going to talk now about, he's given us an example, right? But I'm going to talk now about how that example becomes a reality in us through his empowering grace. So that principle, what Jesus did not assume, he could not resolve for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, there's more to this, beloved. You see, God is able to apply this principle in the opposite direction. That is toward us, in respect to us assuming Christ's righteousness. He assumed our sin, that's the principle. But in the other direction, we assume his righteousness. That's the principle. And when he assumed our sin, he was made sin. It was no pretense. But when we assume his righteousness, we are not just declared righteous or considered righteous. The same principle works. He makes us righteous. You got the picture there? Second part of the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read the whole verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I hope no one here in this church today misses the powerful import of what the Word of God is telling us right here. This is powerful. As we receive Jesus into our lives, we assimilate his. When you eat food, right, you assimilate it. It becomes part of bone and muscle and blood and everything else that makes up the human organism. It becomes a part of us, his righteousness, as Jesus becomes a part of us, as we become a part with him. We are made the righteousness of God in him. So as Jesus became the embodiment of our sin, just as surely we become the embodiment of his righteousness, become divinely empowered to live lives according to the example that he set us in his humanity. Here's three statements. See, a desire of ages 6:6-4. See, there are those who say, no, you can't have victory over sin. You can't live like Jesus did. Well, you can. Jesus revealed no qualities. Listen. No qualities and exercised no powers that we may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was. So you can go to God and Lord, say, Lord, I want to be in subjection. You may not actually be at that moment, but you make the decision. You want to be in subjection. God will honor that intent and he'll give you grace. And he'll give you the ability, like Jesus. Second statement, education 5:6-5. I've known this for years and I just love it. Through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied, every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. Oh, that is so beautiful. I want to read it again. Through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied, every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. So can you do it? Yes, you can. Absolutely. Here's another one. Desire of Ages 4:2-9. In Christ has been provided the means for subduing every sinful trait and resisting every temptation, however strong. Is that clear enough? Say praise the Lord if it's clear enough. God's promise is, sin shall not have dominion over you. Because when John read our scripture passage this morning, you're out there somewhere, John, but thank you for reading that. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you has he quickened. That's the old English. It says, you has he made alive again. You has he made alive that were dead in trespasses and sins. He's raised us to new life. He's raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, as co-workers with Christ over our sins. So in a figurative sense, he raises us. One day he will literally raise us from this planet to go reign with Christ on his throne in heavenly places. But right now, by faith, he can lift you off this planet and you can sit there with Jesus in heavenly places having dominion over sin, and sin will not have dominion over you. Is that the good news or what? Amen. You ever been under the dominion of something rotten? Well, we all have. We've all been under the dominion of sin. But here's the point I want to make here. Instead of sin having dominion over us, we can have dominion over sin. The tables can be turned. And those things which have been our taskmaster, you know what the taskmaster is? He's the one who has the whip and he drives us like slaves and he says, I'm the boss. I'm the boss, and the devil sends the taskmaster of sin, and the devil says, go get him, and the taskmaster comes and says, I'm sin. I'm your desire for this. I'm your desire for that. And these taskmasters, and they drive us, and they whip us, and we're just in total bondage. Well, that can be turned around. And you can call the shots. And you can have dominion over the taskmasters and over your old sinful flesh. Let me give you a story here. When I was 16 years old, which was quite a while ago now, why are you laughing? It was a while ago. I was just a little lad, not very big now actually, but I was just a little kid working full-time in a butcher's shop in England, in my hometown of York. And I had two bosses. I'll just give you his first name. He's passed away now, poor man. But his name was Tommy. And I was working in this butcher's shop with about eight other men, and I was just a kid, you know. And I hated that place. I was there for about 2 years, and I hated it. You know, I realize in life it's not always bad to have a time where there's a job you hate. It's good for the character. Not at the time. Not at the time. You're glad to be fired or resigned, but it can be good. All things work together for good, you know. So, Tommy used to drive me. If we weren't serving customers and we just stood there, well, you couldn't stand there. You had to get a cloth. You had to be wiping things, keeping them clean. He says, Michael, don't let the grass grow under your feet, son. So I'm doing it. It was dreadful. But I had another taskmaster, and that was the district manager, Mr. Gillis. And when he walked in the store, well, you walked around with two cloths, you know, because, and I don't want to get too funny this morning, because this is making a point here. And so I had these two taskmasters. I once got into trouble with Mr. Gillis, and I thought he was going to fire me, but he didn't, actually. Well, finally, I left that place. I got out from under those taskmasters, and then 49 years ago, I became a baptized Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And God led me into nursing school. And that's where I met my sweet wife, Helen. There she is. I love her. She's my best friend. Yeah, I do. I really do. So I met Helen in nursing school. That was back in 1970. That's a long time ago. Anyway, so did so long in school, and then in England they just throw you out on the wards, and you learn stuff as you go along. So they sent me to this little medical hospital. Used to be a former military. They called it the military hospital. Used to be an army hospital medical unit. And it was Sunday or a Monday morning. I'm walking. It was all barrack style with beds. You know, no privacy. I'm walking along the beds here to see who's come in the last day or two. And I get to the end of this bed. I'm 22 now, right? And I look, and lying in this bed, I couldn't believe it. It was Tommy, my old boss, my old taskmaster. And I looked at him, and I said, "Tom," I said, "do you remember me?" And he looked at me, he'd got a little bit of dementia, but there was still something there. I said, I used to get called Mick. I said, "It's Mick." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, Mick, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing good, Tommy." I said, "It's good to see you, though I was sorry he was sick." The tables had been turned. I sometimes would have to help him do things because he was a frail old man now. And I would look upon him. I was a Christian now. I had no desire for revenge. I looked upon this poor man and I thought, I used to be under his dominion. He was my taskmaster. Now the poor dear man. I felt sorry for him. But it helped me in later life. I realized, wow, this really fits in with this principle today that sin doesn't have to have dominion over you. You can have dominion over it. A couple of years went by. I was still in training, and they put me on a coronary unit. I know you know what's coming, but still, hold on there. So being off a day, I walk along the beds, and I'm looking, and who do you think I saw? There was Mr. Gillis, he was a Scot. He was a Scottish. I like Scottish things. He was a good guy. And I stood by his bed and I said, "Mr. Gillis," I said, "do you remember me?" And he looked at me and he said, "Aye, laddie, I do remember you, laddie." Still had his Scottish accent, and you know, it was amazing. Again, this man had been my big taskmaster. He had dominion over me. Now I had dominion over him. And it reminded me of this principle here that sin does not have to have dominion over you. Jesus can turn the tables. And with Mr. Gillis, one last thing. One day the charge nurse came to me and she said, "Michael," she said, "I want you to take the blood pressure cuff, get Mr. Gillis, take him down the hall, sit him down at the bottom of the stairs, take his blood pressure, tell him to walk up the stairs and down again and take his blood pressure again and give me the different readings." So I went by his bed and I said, "Mr. Gillis, I want you to get dressed. Let's go." And he did exactly as I told him. You got the point, right? Yes. Yes, indeed. You got the point. You see, we underestimate the power of Jesus. We underestimate the power of grace. This fountainhead of grace that he burst asunder when he came down to this earth to resolve for us what we could never resolve for ourselves, so that through his grace one day we will go heavenward. And we'll sit with him in heavenly places. Revelation 3:21. "To him that overcometh," and you can overcome, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." Back to NASA. Countless spacecraft have blasted off toward the heavens from Cape Kennedy in Florida. And none have been so big and so powerful as the mighty Saturn V rockets. The rockets they used when they first sent men to the moon between 1969 and 1972, they were monster rockets. They were about 36 stories high. I kid you not. They were, of course, a fortune to make. According to, I looked some research up on this, 2016, they were worth the equivalent of $1.16 billion a pop. 36 stories high, 1.161, anyway, you heard it. That's expensive, and it took a long time to build them. You couldn't mass produce things like that. And when one of those space giants blasted off toward the moon, NASA just couldn't repeat it all again 5 minutes later. They were spent. It wasn't like seeing fireworks go up on July the 4th. Boom, you say, oh, boom, they just go up one after another, right? Well, there's a world of difference between July the 4th fireworks and Saturn V rockets and space shuttles. But I will tell you this. In the mind of a little child, there's no difference between a Saturn V rocket and July the 4th fireworks. I had a friend, he's now deceased, his name was Jim. He lived in Florida, not too far away from the Kennedy Space Center, not right on the doorstep, but far enough away that he could see these huge monsters going up into the sky. And one day he was out in his backyard, and he had his little girl in his arms, just a little girl, probably about 2 years old. And she was there, his little children arms. His daddy was telling her, in a minute you'll see this big rocket go up into the sky. And sure enough, there it came. And he watched that great rocket go up into the sky. And his little girl was watching. You can imagine her eyes like saucers. Till finally, it disappeared from sight. And that little girl looked at her daddy and said, "Daddy, again." Well, you know, we laugh at innocent and naive, but trusting little children. She was innocent, naive, but a trusting little child who fully expected that NASA could right there and then blast off another monster rocket heavenward just for her own personal delight. But here's my point. If a little child could believe that men could put another rocket in heavenly places 5 minutes after the previous one, and they couldn't, then how much more should we believe that God can put us in heavenly places when we know He can? So let us believe, beloved. And let us continue to believe. And let us ask Him, if we ask Him by faith, He will raise us now to sit with Him in heavenly places. And when He does, we will taste the joy. And we'll taste the joy of victory over battles. Battle sore, yes, but most decidedly won through the power of Jesus Christ. And we will shout, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" And when we say to God with the trusting faith of a little child, "Father, again, raise me again into heavenly places," He can do that, you see, because He has infinite power. NASA doesn't, but God is not NASA. God has the power to raise you again and again and again and again into heavenly places until Jesus comes. And He'll raise you not just as NASA did to put somebody on the moon. He'll raise you beyond that to the highest heaven where Jesus Himself sits enthroned. And you can sit right now there with Him by faith and one day, literally. What does it say in our Bible reading? "You, He has made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich, rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith he loved us. When we were dead in sins, has raised us up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. So in conclusion, remember again, for us to assume and inherit a place in heaven, Jesus had to leave heaven. To assume a place down here, a lowly place on this fallen world. And if you are the only one, if you are his only lost little lamb, he would have come down here just for you. Because he loves you, you see. He would have come down here just for you and have gone through just the same suffering. Just for you. Such is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of God's amazing love and his amazing grace. If you've never sat with Jesus by faith in heavenly places, you can today. If you once sat there in heavenly places, but you lost that experience. The devil came in through that gateway and down you went. You fell. Be of good courage, because he can launch you again and send you heavenward. Jesus wants to forgive. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to empower you and send you heavenward again on the wings of his abounding in his amazing grace. So God bless you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Anybody else in God's house this morning? You need to be down here. Don't hold back. And don't feel ashamed if you stand here. I'm standing here because I need grace as much as anybody else. So we're all in the same family. We're all in the same boat. So come down. Only if you want. Only if the Spirit moves you. Let's sing the fourth verse. gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that amazing grace became personified in a Savior, Jesus Christ, who came down to this planet to assume for us what we could never resolve for ourselves. We thank you that his mission was successful, all-powerful, and today we can reap the benefits of abounding grace that has been released to us like a fountainhead that has no end. So may we drink deeply this morning, Father, and thankfully may we leave this, your house, determined that we will learn through your grace, through power in the Word of God, and through faith to know how to keep that gateway shut, that the devil cannot come in and become our taskmaster. But we, through your grace, can have dominion over sin and the tables can be turned. And when we reach that kingdom of glory and we cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, none of us will take glory for ourselves, but we'll give it all to you and him who became one with us, that we could become one with you forever. So we praise you and thank you for your wondrous love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.